I'm going to begin today again by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 as my opening text, and then we'll continue on where I had left off the last Sabbath that I talked about this subject. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, I'll be reading out of the King James Version. The Bible reads, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Yeshua and by the Spirit of our God." As I've been saying, we do not need to be deceived and think that people that practice these things will make it to the kingdom. But at the same time, we need to recognize, as verse 11 says, that these, and this is the good part, that when we sin against Yahweh, there is forgiveness with Him. There is grace with our Heavenly Father. And if there was no grace, then each and every person that's ever lived on this earth would be put to death. But thanks be to Yahweh, there is forgiveness with Him. He that confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall find mercy with our Heavenly Father. Hallelujah. Just a brief review. Over the past several messages, I've discussed the two sins that I chose to discuss first was fornicators and adulterers. Fornicators being the Greek word pornos, where we get our English word pornography from, which is a sin. And adulterers, which is the Greek word moikos, and I gave the primary definitions. Now, I would have not always, over the past, I would say probably 5 to 10 years, have stated the same primary definitions for these two words. And this is what's so great about Bible study, where we can get into the Bible, and we can examine the text, and we can come to a realization of what words mean. By specifically, or most importantly, I should say, looking at the context in which they're used. Fornicators, I believe, primarily, not solely, but primarily, means sex outside of marriage. Okay? Adulterers, I believe, means primarily, not solely, but primarily, sexual relations with another man's wife. Now, there are secondary definitions to fornicators and to adulterers, but the primary meanings are just as I have given, at least according to the study that I've done in the Bible. Sexual sins are a primary way that Satan deceives people today and throughout all of history. When you look in the Bible, in the prophetic works of like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you find that one of the main sins that people were deceived by was Sabbath breaking. Time and time again, Yahweh said that Israel profaned his Sabbaths. And they hid their eyes from his Sabbaths. They polluted his Sabbaths. Read the book of Ezekiel. It said they were far from his Sabbaths. But right in the midst of Sabbath breaking was usually fornication and adultery. It's a very strong way that Satan deceives people, whether it be 6,000 years ago or whether it be in the year 2008. It was just as strong then as it is now, and it's just as strong now as it is then, and we not need be involved in sexual immorality. I want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22 before I go into what I planned on going into first and foremost in this message. But before I do that, I want to just cover a side issue here and something that I had dealt with in the last message concerning adultery. I had dealt with adultery, meaning primarily sexual relations between a man and another man's wife. Okay? But also, adultery in its primary definition not only covers taking a woman who is married to a man, but it also covers taking a woman who is engaged or betrothed unto a man. It's the same penalty. Let me show you that. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22 through 27. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. "If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out into the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. So thou shalt put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. Now let's look at these verses briefly, one by one. Verse 22 is a reference to adultery, that is, to taking another man's wife, and we covered that in the last message. But what of the case of non-consensual sex, or what we would call rape? What if a man rapes another man's wife? And certainly there are cases then and today where married women are raped. And I believe that this is what is covered in verses 23 through 27. Now, the immediate context of verses 23 through 27 specifically are talking about a betrothed damsel. We're not real familiar with the word betrothed, but it means engaged. She's promised in marriage to this young man. Now, while the immediate context is specifically about the engaged woman, the principle would definitely apply to the woman that is not only engaged, but also fully married to the husband. And so the same thing that is said of the betrothed or the engaged woman in 23 through 27 applies in equal force to the married woman. In other words, there are times when both in adulterous situations, the male and the female were to be put to death, but there were times when only the male was to be put to death because it was not consensual. In other words, what we would call it was rape. Okay? And that's covered. As we'll go down, we'll see that here in just a second. In verse 23, we have a difference between the married woman of verse 22 and the engaged woman of verse 23. The word betrothed, once again, means to engage for matrimony or to engage for marriage. And a woman that was betrothed to an husband meant a woman who had been promised to a husband but still lived under her father's roof until the time in which the man could sufficiently supply his bride with a home. That's the primary meaning of engagement, at least in the biblical sense. Verses 24 through 27. In verse 24, we see two primary things dealt with. Number one was the place in which the rape took place. This in the city, or that is in public. And I want you to notice how the woman is called the neighbor's wife. In verses 24 through 27, here we have this engaged woman still being referred to as the neighbor's wife. Why? Because she's already been promised to that man in marriage. So it's just like taking the other man's full wedded wife. Okay? In verse 25, we see that the rape can take place in a private place where the man forces himself upon this engaged woman or this married woman. And in verse 26 and 27, it shows that the reason for these statutes is because if the woman cried out in the field while she was being violated, there was no one there to save her. But if she cried in the city, there would be plenty of people to save her. That's the basic understanding. Notice, too, also, that we are required, brethren, to save people that we see in danger of these sins. In other words, if you were to see, by happenstance, a woman being raped, you are required by Yahweh's law to stop that man. That's what Yahweh's law teaches. Because Yahweh's law not only teaches not to kill, but the opposite or the positive of that is true as well. It teaches us to save life. And so we're to save people that we see in danger of violation. Now, it should be obvious that the rule here about the city and the field does not apply to every single situation. For instance, a man and a woman could have consensual sex in the field and both still be guilty of the crime. Likewise, a woman could be raped in the city and still had never consented to the sexual activity. And so a rape can take place in the city, and a non-rape can take place in the field. And this is why, as Brother Dan read in the law earlier, we were listening, we know that there were judges in the land. It says, you shall not curse God, nor shall you curse the judges of the people of Israel. And so for the difficult cases that would arise in Israel, they would be brought before the judges of the land. There's a specific story in the book of Susanna in the Apocrypha, where there was a woman by the name of Susanna who was accused of a crime. And there were two witnesses that rose up and made this accusation, but it got to be found out that it wasn't true. For instance, we have the situation in the Bible, in the canon of Scripture, where Naboth was accused by two false witnesses that Jezebel rose up, and they accused him of cursing who? Cursing God and cursing the king. Naboth got put to death unlawfully because the judges obviously at that point were either wicked or either were controlled by this political hierarchy of Jezebel and Ahab, which were a wicked king and queen in Israel. And so it is just as much adultery for a man to have sex with a woman that was engaged to a man as it is a woman fully married to a man. Adultery primarily covers the marital status of the woman. When we're talking about sex outside of marriage, that's covered under the word fornicators. Both fornicators and adulterers, though, will not have an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. But we do want to put the sin under its proper category, okay? And so in consensual cases of adultery, the penalty is death, whether in this life or in the age to come. We know that during the time of Moses, the death penalty on a governmental scale was carried out. We see two instances of this specifically in Scripture, where a man in Numbers 15 was stoned for a Sabbath violation. And we also see, I believe, in Leviticus, somewhere in Leviticus, it's not coming to my mind, may not be Leviticus, don't quote me on that, but there was a son of an Israelite woman that blasphemed the name of Yahweh in the midst of the camp. And he was also put to death for violation of what commandment? If he blasphemed the name? Anybody? Third commandment, violation, taking Yahweh's name to naught or in vain. Okay? Which has several statutes, but that would fall under that. Now, in non-consensual cases, the penalty is death only for the man. In other words, if the man rapes the woman and it's found out that it's rape and she did not consent, the penalty of death, whether it be in this life or in the life to come, is only for the man. And like I mentioned before, whilst we don't have on a governmental scale the death penalty, for the most part, it seems that people can commit the most heinous crimes in the world today that we live in, and then they stay on death row for 30 or 40 years. And sometimes even these people that are murderers or rapists get to leave free. Now, this is not Yahweh's way. It's just not Yahweh's law. But under the wicked government that we live today, obviously, we're under a minor stance of captivity. I don't think it's as bad as it was maybe in Egypt, but we are under a minor stance of captivity, maybe as the Israelites or the Judahites were under the Romans in the first century A.D. But we know that on a governmental scale, stoning or the death penalty is not generally taking place, you know, when people commit sins worthy of death in this life. But nevertheless, you know what? The Bible says that vengeance is Yahweh's and He will repay. And so if a fornicator or a Sabbath breaker or somebody that blasphemes the name of Yahweh or an adulterer commits those sins in this life, it doesn't mean that they will not get put to death. Now, we know that they can repent, and there's forgiveness. Such were some of you, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 10 through 11. However, if they do not, the penalty they will suffer is death. They will not have any inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, but will be destroyed by the brightness of the Messiah's coming. Righteous judges, as I mentioned before, righteous judges were there and should be here today if Yahweh's political structure was set up for difficult cases in these situations. Now, what I'm going to get into next is something that is quite a ticklish topic, but I want to get into something of a secondary definition of adultery. And see, I have to talk about this because the Bible talks about this. The Bible tells me that if I place myself in the position of a teacher, that I'm going to receive or incur a stricter judgment than the people that are listening. James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you be teachers, knowing that you will incur a stricter judgment. And so I'm going to be held accountable for what I teach to you as people that are listening to me teach. I'm going to be. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that if my mind is just ignorant of something, that Yahweh's going to judge me as harshly for not realizing something is if I do realize it. But what it does mean is this, is that if I know that the Bible teaches something, and I should be studying my Bible every day, as we all should, but if I know that the Bible teaches something, and I don't bring it forth, and I don't preach about it, then Yahweh's going to hold me accountable. And I don't want to have to stand before Yahweh one day, and He asked me, well, Matthew, why did you not preach about this? You knew that my Bible or that my Scriptures talked about it, but you didn't bring it out to the people. You never told anybody. So therefore the blood is upon your hands. But in Ezekiel chapter 3, the Bible teaches me that if the watchman warns the people, then he's guilty or guiltless of the blood. Right? Acts 20, Apostle Paul says, I'm free from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto thee all or the whole counsel of Yahweh. Right? I can't just sit here and bring forth one message for 100 services and teach on, you know, one particular subject. What if all I taught about was fornication or adultery and I left out all the other commandments in the law? That would be terrible. That would be horrible. Likewise, what if all I talked about was Sabbath and I left out fornication or adultery? That would, once again, I would be being partial as it pertains to Yahweh's law. And so when difficult subjects arise and I read about them in the Bible and I study them and they come to light in my mind, I'm obligated, I'm required by my Heavenly Father to teach on these subjects. And so I have to do so. And I have to love the praises of Yahweh more than the praises of men. The Bible talks about in the Gospel according to John that there were people in the synagogue that would not confess the Son of Yahweh because they loved the praises of men more than they loved the praises of Yahweh. And I think that's how the majority of people in the world are today, whether they're professed Christians or worldly people. They love to have the praises of man, but not the praises of Yahweh. They love to fear man, but not to fear Yahweh. We ought to teach our children when we have home Bible studies, we ought to teach our children that we, whether it's Jansons or whether it's Kindles or whatever, we fear no man. We fear only Yahweh Almighty. We do not fear Him that is able to destroy the body, but we fear Him that's able to destroy the body and the soul. We must teach our children this so that when a situation arises and maybe they come into peer pressure, and peer pressure is not only for children. Peer pressure is here in adulthood as well. Believe you me, it definitely is. But when we come to these situations, or when our children come into these situations, because they've been taught to fear only Yahweh and to serve Him, and they know that what somebody's wanting them to do violates a commandment of Yahweh, they say, no, we have to fear Yahweh. We have to go with Yahweh. They say like the apostles in Acts 5, even when they were about to get beaten, they say, we ought to fear God rather than man. In any situation of submissiveness, whether it be us to the state, whether it be wife to husband, whether it be children to parents, in situations of submissiveness in the Bible, you can only be submissive up to the point that you are not disobeying your Heavenly Father. If I tell my children when they get to teenage years that I want them to commit a bank robbery with me, they are not required to obey their father in that command. Because I am violating one of Yahweh's commandments, right? If a husband tells his wife he doesn't want her to go to Sabbath meeting, she is required to violate her husband in that situation. Because who comes first? Yahweh comes first, all right? And if the government requires me to do something that is contrary to the law of Yahweh, who am I to obey? Yahweh, not the government. Look at Daniel. Daniel faced death for praying to Yahweh 3 times a day. But did he stop? No. He said, I don't care what the government requires. The 3 Hebrews said, we don't care what the government says. We will not bow down to that statue. I don't care what kind of musical instruments we hear play at a particular hour of the day. Yahweh will save us, but if He don't, we know that there will be a resurrection. We're still not going to bow down to the idol that has been erected by Nebuchadnezzar. And so we only are submissive up to that point where we have to obey Yahweh. So we have to fear Yahweh. Likewise, when I preach, I cannot be afraid of what man thinks. And I know that what I'm about to preach, maybe not in here for the most part, but I know that what I'm about to preach is going to lose a lot of people's attention that I know. I know that it is. Not because it's not found in Yahweh's Word, but because it is not PC. It is not politically correct. But rest assured, it is BC. It is biblically correct. And that's what I want to have. I want to be biblically correct. Amen, Sister Lise? I don't necessarily want to be politically correct, okay? And so I hope that you understand that. And I hope that you can fathom that. And what I preach is not out of hate. Believe you me, it's out of love. Secondary definitions. Fornication, although specifically meaning sexual activity outside of marriage, that is specifically in prostitution and in whoredom, does have secondary meanings. It does. I've covered some of these in previous messages, so we won't look at them again. Especially when we look to the Greek word translated as fornication most in the Bible, and that's the word porneia. And we have all of these, remember, as I mentioned, when you go to the Greek language, you have all of these words that start with P-O-R-N. And this is where we get pornographic material. Pornography literally comes from two words, pornos and graphē. Graphē is the Greek word for writing. Pornos is the Greek word for harlotry. Literally, pornography is writing about harlots. That's what it literally means. Okay, that's where we get the word. And so there, but even though that's a primary definition, there are secondary definitions for fornication. Incest is described as fornication in the Bible. Bestiality is described as fornication in Scripture. Okay? And the same holds true for adultery. Adultery has secondary definitions. Now, I believe, based upon my study of the Bible, that adultery is primarily sexual activity between a married woman and a man other than her husband. But there are secondary definitions for this word adultery. And that's what I want to talk about in the time that I have left, and more than likely next week as well. Where do we get our English word adultery from? From what language is it borrowed? Many times our English words are borrowed from words that come from the Latin language or from the Greek language. Okay? You'll find much similarity when you look at Latin words and Greek words and then English words. Like I mentioned, the word pornography, that has a striking similarity with the Greek language. And adultery comes from the Latin language. Actually, our English word adultery is a transliteration of Latin words. Literally, it really is. Transliteration means that when you take the letters of one language and you transliterate them letter by letter into the corresponding letters of another language, coming up with the exact or a similar sound. This is what's been done with the word adultery, and I think that you'll see this. These definitions are taken from the Classic Technology Center, Words Latin to English by William Whitaker. The first word is adultera. This is a Latin word called adultera. The word means to defile, to falsify, to debase, or to corrupt. The second word is adulterium. Notice the similarity? Adulterium. It means a blending or a mixing of different strains or ingredients, contamination. Number four is adulterinus. It means counterfeit, forged, false, impure, mixed, crossbred. And the last one is adulter, and it means impure, mixed, or crossbred. And when we look at the word adultery, it's obviously a shorter form of the word adulterate. Adultery comes from the word, the long word, adulterate. What is the definition for the word adulterate? From wordinfo.info, the first two definitions are, quote, to corrupt, debase, or make impure by adding a foreign or inferior substance, often by replacing valuable ingredients with inferior ones, mixed with impurities. Number two, to adulterate, to debase, to doctor. These verbs mean to make impure or inferior by adding foreign substances to something, to adulterate coffee with ground acorns. These are examples. To have silver debased with copper, having doctored the wine with water, to use rag paper loaded with wood fiber, end of quote. Then it states, etymologically, to make impure by admixture, to corrupt from the Latin adulteratus, past participle of adulterare, to falsify, corrupt, to corrupt a woman, to commit adultery, dissimulated from adulterare, literally to change or to alter, from ad and alterare, to change or to alter, end of quote. All of these definitions, combined with what I spoke about in a series of messages that I entitled All Mixed Up, which was four parts, when we look at what the Scriptures have to say in regards to the words adultery, adulterate, and even the Hebrew words and the Greek words that are their underlying counterparts, we find that this undoubtedly applies to what is called miscegenation or interracial marriage. It is a sin in Yahweh's eyes. Now, immediately when I say that, in the ears of the world, I'm accused of being racist. But I want to ask you this question. What is more racist? Me, who believes it's wrong for the different pure races of Yahweh to mix, or the world that wants everybody to mix and destroy the pure creation of Almighty Yahweh? See, Yahweh created the different races, and He called them good, and He loves His creation. And when we mix the different races, we destroy Yahweh's original creation. Which is more racist? I think that it's the world, how they believe. They're the one that wants to destroy the original creation of Yahweh. My position wants to make the original creations of Yahweh stand firm. The three major races, which consist of the white, the yellow, and the black race, okay? In history, we learn about these things, in the history of man, and all these things in school. And this undoubtedly applies to interracial marriage. And it is falling under the heading of adultery in Scripture. You shall not commit adultery does not only mean laying with another man's wife, but it means a combining of two or more various racial characteristics. That's what the Bible teaches. Just look at the etymology of the word adultery or adulterate. Now, here are 6 points to consider or reckon with for those who believe that it is lawful for people of different races to mix. Point number one. There is an obvious difference in race among people in the earth. It's obvious. When we see pictures of people of European descent, we look at these people and we know that they look exactly like Yahweh created them to look. When we see people in the country of Africa and we look at them, they look exactly how Yahweh created them. When we go to the land of China and we look at the Mongoloid people, we look at them, we see that they look exactly how Yahweh created them. People that look different were not originally created by Almighty Yahweh. Think about it. Yahweh creates the races, we amalgamate them, and we make something, and we think that we're better than Almighty Yahweh. And it's being pushed in the government school systems. It's being pushed on television. And it's not right. It's not appropriate. So the same goes for all of this. Point number two. This means that the pure races are a creation of Yahweh. Thus, for us to manipulate what Yahweh has created means that we believe that we're better than Yahweh. It means that we say, Yahweh, we know that You created the different races and You call them good, but we think that we know better than You. And so we're going to make something different. No, that's a slap in Yahweh's face. Which brings us to point number three, which I covered extensively in that prior series, and is this. If Yahweh does not allow in His holy law the hybridization of animals, fruits, and plants, what makes us think He allows the hybridization or mongrelizing of the races that He created? If He takes care for the animals, doesn't He also take care for humans? If He's worried about your grapevines, don't you think He's worried about man that He created in His image and His likeness? If a bluebird and a red cardinal do not mate together by nature, what makes us think that a pure race should mate with another pure race? What makes us think these things? Okay? Point number four. If opposing religions was the only reason for certain marriages to be prohibited, why was this exception not mentioned in Nehemiah and in Ezra? Now, what I mean by this is, generally speaking, when a preacher, which is very rare, preaches against interracial marriage or adultery, that the objection is this. Well, you were just not to marry somebody outside of the faith. That's what it is talking about. And that's true. That's definitely true. But when you look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and I'm going to have to wait till next week to do this because I want to go in depth on this. When you look to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where the Israelites had to separate the strange wives that they had taken from them, there was no exception clause. Nothing was said about, okay, but you women that want to convert over to the faith of Israel, you can remain married to your husband. Why was there no exception clause stated? Because the issue was not only religion in that situation. The issue was also interlineage or interracial relations. That's why. Let me go over point number 5 and 6 real quickly, and we'll look at this more in next week's message. But Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2, this is point number 5, shows forth the offspring of such relationships. What happens when two people of pure race mix? What happens? Deuteronomy 23 and 2 talks about that. It refers to it, and let me say this is in the King James Bible, so don't fall back when I say this, but in the King James Version it says that a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Now, we have in our minds what that is. But when you look at the Hebrew word, it's not talking about what you think when you say the word bastard. Okay? And I'm not trying to speak in a curse word when I say that. Once again, it's in the King James Bible. But I'm just saying that Deuteronomy 23:2 falls in line with what I'm teaching in this message. And six, last but not least, and we'll cover points number 4 and 5 in next week's message extensively and exegetically. We're going to go through those in a very extensive manner because I know there's maybe a lot of questions about some of the things that I've said. But point number 6, and I will cover this one as I close. Interracial relationships or marriages, and let me say that I will call them relationships because they're not marriages in Yahweh's sight. It's just like if I was to go and lay with another man's wife, it would not be a marriage in Yahweh's sight. It would be adultery. It would be a relationship, not a marriage. Okay? If a person of one race marries another, quote-unquote, marries a person of another race, it's not a marriage in Yahweh's sight. It's adultery. It's adulteration. It confuses the pure races and the pure creations of Yahweh. And it doesn't continue them to exist. Okay? Interracial relationships presents both partners with someone that is not comparable with themselves. R.J. Rushdoony, in his book, Institutes of Biblical Law, page 257, writes, quote, which I think is a good point, quote, man was created in the image of God, and woman in the reflected image of God in man and from man. Helpmeet means a reflection or a mirror, an image of man, indicating that a woman must have something religiously and culturally in common with her husband. The burden of the law is thus against interreligious, interracial, and intercultural marriages, in that they normally go against the very community which marriage is designed to establish. End of quote. And you know what? What I'm teaching, the further back you go, the more readily it was understood. It's probably only within the past 50 to 75 years that preachers have not preached what I'm preaching right now. It's like many other things, you know. And do you know that interracial relationships is where the origin of the marriage license in America came from? You know, you do not have to be married with a license by the state to be married. That's not biblical, okay? The marriage license, Black's Law Dictionary defines the word license as a permission to do something which would otherwise be illegal to do. This is where the origin of the marriage license came from. Because originally, even in this nation, it was wrong or against the law for people of two different races to come together in what they would call marriage. That's where the marriage license came from. Check it out. Don't take my word for it. Check it out. And so as I close, let me say this. I teach against interracial marriage or interracial relationships, quote-unquote marriages, out of a love for Yahweh's pure races and not out of a hate for them. I want what Yahweh created to continue. Just like I don't want to continue buying or making a grocery store profit from Tangelos, because a Tangelo is not a creation of Yahweh. So I'm not going to buy them. They're hybrid. They're mongrelized. Yahweh didn't create it. Likewise, I do not want to continue something that Yahweh did not create. I know that may sound strange, it may sound hard. You know, I'll probably be labeled with everything under the book the further out that this message goes. But that's okay. That's all right. Because I really believe that what I'm teaching is Bible truth. I've not always believed this, but I've taken the time to study my Bible and look into it diligently. And I believe it with all my heart. With all my heart. And hopefully we'll get into it next week in more detail with points 4 and 5. Let's stand and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You and we praise You. Father, I love You so much. Father, and I love all these people here today. Father, I pray that You would just cause us, Father, to be more in line with Your Word and Your Scriptures. Father, I love You. And Father Yahweh, we know, Father, that Your Word is always right. Yahweh, Father, never let us fight against Your Word, Father Yahweh. And Father Yahweh, I pray, Father, that all the people here, Father, wouldn't ever take my word for anything, Father Yahweh, but would go back and would research these things for themselves. and come to conclusions in their own mind. Let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind and work out his own salvation, but do it with fear and trembling. Father Yahweh, I just pray that, Father, that this message on CD or MP3 may be a blessing to somebody somewhere. And I pray that it will not be manipulated into a message of hate or dislike. I pray that that would not happen. But Father, I do pray that the truth of it, the truth of what it means to commit adultery, Father, will be seen not only in its primary sense, but Father, also in its secondary sense. And in all its secondary senses, Father, in other ways that we can commit adultery in sexual immorality or in the hybridization of animals and plants and fruits. Father, all this falls up under the command of thou shalt not commit adultery. Father Yahweh, I pray that you'd open the eyes of people in the world today. And Father Yahweh, you'll be glorified and you'll be praised. And we thank you, Father Yahweh, and we pray these things through our mediator, Father Yeshua the Messiah.